One of the most wonderful things that the Lord Jesus has ever done in the history of the universe is to create a spiritual body, a spiritual bride, the true church. And I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2 as we learn something of the miracles that God accomplished on that great day of Pentecost when the church was created. The chapter is filled with marvelous things, and as you might expect, some interpretive challenges, because there are literally millions, in fact, we might say without exaggeration, hundreds of millions of Christians who are deeply confused about basic things in Acts chapter 2. Now, one of these things, just to start our evaluation of this chapter, is whether or not this actually was the birthday of the true church. As you know, many godly people who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the second person of the triune Godhead, and who believe in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, totally deny that the church began here. They believe the church began way back in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, maybe even earlier. This is called Reformed theology. That there's only one people of God, and it's all the church. And that the church, therefore, will of course continue to the end of the world. That there is no other distinct program, distinct body at all. I would highly recommend a paper that has been written by our brother George Zeller that you'll find back there. It's called When Did the Church Begin? And it gives us a very excellent survey of the biblical evidences that are overwhelming and powerful that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Others, believe it or not, think the church began later. These are called ultra-dispensationalists, and perhaps you've never met people like that. Certainly very few compared to Reformed thinkers. But nevertheless, the Bible is going to tell us so precisely, friends, that it's hard to imagine that people could be confused on this point. The Lord has been preparing us, you see, over and over and over again in the Gospels and even in chapter 1 of the book of Acts for the fact that something of colossal cosmic significance is going to happen. John the Baptist said so. I mean, every one of the four Gospels looks forward to this event, and Jesus says so in Acts chapter 1, not many days from now, something special is going to happen. Yes, the Spirit of God is going to create the church. And a unique event is going to be experienced by these 120 people there in that upper room in Jerusalem. Namely, they're going to experience Spirit baptism, or immersion, or identification with Christ in the working of the Holy Spirit by which we are brought into a new body, a new organism, the church. Now, why the day of Pentecost? As you see in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, that was an extremely significant time of the year in Judaism, in Israel. It was the Feast of Weeks, of 7 weeks. 7 times 7, 49 days. And it was going to be 7 weeks after what? After a special event called the Feast of First Fruits, when, of course, Jesus rose from the dead that Sunday, that first Sunday of church history. And 50 days after that event came the day of Pentecost, when there were normally hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews in Jerusalem. That was one of the favorite feasts. It was a feast of first fruits, followed by what? A sort of a harvest sign, the first harvest of the year, a joyful time. And therefore it was appropriate for God to launch his church into the midst of the nation of Israel when there would be an enormous number of people in Jerusalem on this occasion to see and to hear and to experience the miracles that God accomplished that great day. Well, let's take first of all a look at what the miracles were, dear friends. And this, of course, depends on what you mean by a miracle. We're going to attempt a definition that I hope will be helpful and not confusing here. In the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, the word miracle or a sign or a wonder, those are the three typical words used by the Holy Spirit to describe this, is a special, rare, spectacular work of God that absolutely defies explanation and defies denial. I mean, it is undeniable. It is spectacular. It is overwhelming. It is very, very special. Now, of course, everything God does is special, and I want to make a point of that. God's providence is the normal outworking of his plan as he works through natural processes and natural laws to accomplish his will and his purposes. And then there are such things today going on as spiritual miracles. I mean, such things as what? The work of the Holy Spirit through his word, bringing conviction of sin and conversion, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our daily life and ministry, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means the enabling of the Holy Spirit to do things, and answers to prayer, and his providential protection, and healing from various sicknesses in his providential way, which is very different from sign miracles. And that's where much of the confusion comes, friends. In an enormous movement that is spread around the world called the Pentecostal movement, or now the Charismatic movement, and now the Signs and Wonders movement, which are all outworkings of an idea that started about, well, not much more than 100 years ago, that if God did sign miracles in the days of the early church, beginning on the day of Pentecost, then why can't he do them today? And the obvious answer is, you have to be careful here, well, God can do any miracles he wants to. It has nothing to do with his power, does it? The issue is not his power or his ability, but his promises to follow a pattern, a program that he's already revealed in the Word. And of course, the charismatic mentality, which seems so reverent, so God-honoring, that God is so great, let's not put him in a box, let's not hinder him, let's not suppress God's power and say he can't do this and he can't do that, which is a caricature, a perversion of what you and I really believe about him. They put the emphasis, you see, on outward spectacular sign miracles that the Bible always places in a secondary position compared to spiritual miracles. Jesus said in the upper room in John 14:12 to the 11 believing apostles, the works that I have done, you will do also. The sign miracles, in other words. And his sign miracles were great. He walked on the water. He fed thousands of people. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. I mean, nothing had ever been seen in the history of Israel compared to what the Messiah performed as his credentials for his claims to be the Messiah of the people of God called Israel. But he said, watch it now, greater works than these shall you do. Greater works than those? Yes, of course. Because when you stop to think about it, every spectacular sign miracle Jesus ever performed before the eyes of men was intentionally, deliberately, temporary in its effect. It never permanently solved anybody's problem, ever. Did you know that? I mean, every person he healed died anyhow. I guarantee they're not still here. And even the people he raised from the dead died also. Again, like Lazarus. The last thing I would want is for Jesus to do to me what he did to Lazarus and resuscitate me to mortal life, and I end up dying twice. Didn't do him any favor. And he fed thousands, but know what? The next 2 or 3 days, they all got hungry again. Think of it that way. They were not intended to permanently solve anyone's problem. And that's why he said, you'll do greater works than these. And as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow, Peter, who performed those miracles, as we see in the book of Acts later on, did a spectacular thing on the day of Pentecost. He preached one sermon and 3,000 men had their spiritual problems solved permanently. They were saved, regenerated. They experienced spirit baptism. Friends, that is a stupendous work of God. And you see, that's what we're involved with. Not just physical problems and physical needs and physical pains, which we don't minimize. Of course, God is infinitely concerned about our physical condition. Yes, he is. But he's also concerned about our eternal destiny and our relationship to him and to the ministry that he's commissioned for us and committed to us. And that has to do with spiritual miracles, a different realm entirely. And it's on that basis, dear friends, that I dare to offer you a formula. And that is that God is not performing in the church or through the church today in a post-apostolic period. Since the last apostle died, not one Christian has seen, experienced, or performed a single sign miracle in the last 1,900 years. Now, that's a very provocative challenge to one who has been influenced by or involved in the charismatic movement. This is an enormous issue today. And here I recommend for you George Zeller's papers. One of them is called 10 Reasons Why I Cannot Participate in the Modern Charismatic Movement. And then here we have the charismatic movement, 35 doctrinal issues. And I have a little booklet here called Does God Want Christians to Perform Miracles Today? And if you understand and agree with that definition of miracles, sign miracles, spectacular, visible miracles like Jesus did, well, the answer seems obvious. Of course he doesn't. I mean, even the Apostle Paul saw the sign miracles ending. He outlived them. Did you know that? In his last letters, he said to Timothy, I left in Miletus sick. Couldn't help him anymore. Timothy, I can't even help you anymore for your oft infirmities and for your stomach's sake. A switch from contaminated water to fruit juice. Thank you. Does that sound very charismatic? Epaphroditus almost died when he came to Rome to minister to Paul. God raised him up. Apparently, Paul had no what healing powers. They were all over with. The last time he ever exercised the sign gifts was at the little island of Malta on his way to Rome. And you remember how he cast off a deadly serpent. God's provision for the protection of his apostles, enunciated earlier in Mark 16. But friends, after that, it just seems that they were all over with. They had accomplished their temporary purpose of what? Here's where we have to be careful. To simply attract attention to the miracle worker to hear the message that he brought from God. That's all. Only the message could save, not seeing the miracle. And that's why Jesus performed them, to attract the attention of thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews so that then he could preach to them and teach them, and only what they believed on the basis of his word would transform them spiritually. But of course, vast numbers of Jews saw his sign miracles and did not believe. In fact, he finally said, in answer to a challenge, show us a sign. What did he say? No sign. It is an evil, adulterous generation that seeks after signs, and I won't give you any sign except the sign of Jonah, namely my bodily resurrection from the dead 3 days after my crucifixion. And the Jews seek for signs, you see, the Greeks for wisdom, but something else now is God's dynamic, His Word. Friends, this is enormously important for what? Our priority in ministry, the Word of God. As our brother reminded this morning, in balance, the power and the message together by the Holy Spirit, who authored the message and grants the power today as the one who represents the Lord Jesus Christ above. Now, let's think in those terms momentarily about the sign miracles on the day of Pentecost, because they did happen, they were spectacular, but they are not happening anymore today. Now, there will be, I might mention just for balance here, please, that as soon as the rapture of the church takes place, which is moments after what? After the resurrection of Christian dead, the dead in Christ, and that's the first sign miracle you're going to see. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then what? Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Resurrection of dead Christians, then the rapture of living Christians, and what? We'll be caught up with resurrected Christians as raptured Christians, and then all kinds of spectacular sign miracles begin on earth, starting in Jerusalem. With whom? The two witnesses. And that's all spelled out in Revelation 11, and then all amazing things will happen. Not only divine miracles, but what? Demonic miracles. That Jesus said, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. So spectacular will be what Satan is permitted by God to do through the beast, the Antichrist, and through the false witness at the abomination of desolation and so on. So we're sort of in a little hiatus here, a little parenthesis, a little interim period that's already lasted for 1900 years plus, in which not one sign miracle is happening. That can be easily challenged. I'm fully sensitive to this. Some dear believer could come to me and say right today, sir, you just are very judgmental. I mean, how do you know that a sign miracle didn't happen in my life last Tuesday? Well, I really don't have any way to prove what did not happen empirically. All I'm doing is just building my theology on what the book says. I wonder if that's adequate. Otherwise, we are vulnerable to anything that anybody says happened or any message they heard, and that is not healthy. So you're facing a potential embarrassment when somebody comes up and says, well, you did not see the miracle I saw. Okay. By the way, this past week I received a letter from a farmer. You'd have to see this, friends. From a farmer in Wisconsin who said, "Sir, I saw your videotape on the fact that there is no life on other planets, and I won't repeat the horrible things he said about me." He said, "I want you to know." A UFO landed in my farm, and I saw the man walking out of it. I could see the veins in his neck, and I want you to know that he came from another planet. Now what do I say? It's hard to say, well, no, you didn't. My presuppositions on what's on other planets comes from Scripture, you know, like, you know, Isaiah 45:18. That the God who created this earth did not create it to be empty, but created it to be inhabited, which implies that it is the only place that's inhabited because it's the only place that's inhabitable. Thank you. You mean you created all those planets out there and all those stars just for us to look at? Yes. That's what Genesis 1 says. They are signs for us. They give illumination to us. They're a clock calendar for us. And there's no fourth reason given, namely a place for strange extraterrestrial beings to live. And these are what? Biblical theological presuppositions that have to guide our thinking about what to believe and what not to believe, or various claims that people make. And that's why this is very difficult, friends. You have to be careful on how you handle those who make opposing claims. Now, what did happen on the day of Pentecost? Look with me, please, at verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Notice it wasn't a rushing mighty wind. It was a what? A sound of a wind. There was no wind, just a sound of one. A supernatural wind sound. See? And it filled all the house where they were sitting. 120 people in that big upper room. Alright, second sign miracle, verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Were they fire? No. They were like fire. So it looked like little, like on a candle, a little flame on each one's head, all 120 little flames on people's heads in that upper room. And, if you touched it, you wouldn't be burned, and if you got close, it wouldn't make you warm. It was not fire. Okay? It was like fire. And sat upon each of them. Now, friends, some people say, well, that must be what John the Baptist was talking about. What happened? Well, turn, please. Just watch carefully what happened here. In Matthew chapter 3, what did John the Baptist say? Beginning in verse 11. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's future. That's unique. Only Christ can do it. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Say, wait a minute. Fire. There it is. The cloven tongues of fire on everybody's head. Wrong. It wasn't fire on the day of Pentecost, remember? But this is fire. Now watch how he explains this. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, that's a winnowing fan, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, that's his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, that's believers, but he will burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. That's for unbelievers, folks. It has nothing to do with the day of Pentecost. In other words, you have a choice. You either are, what, immersed in, identified by Christ in the Holy Spirit, in His body, or you will be immersed in eternal fire, the lake of fire, that's Gehenna, that's hell. That's the option here. And I say, well, oh Lord, how awful. That's the option for every human being. The qualification by the Holy Spirit in Christ to be in His eternal heaven, or to be immersed in, identified with, the lake of fire forever. Now, Acts 2, verse 4. We already have had what? The video, verse 2, things they could, the audio, verse 2, the things they could hear. And the video, verse 3, the things they could see. And now what happens? Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now you have another, what? An audio sign miracle. Now here, friends, it gets just a little confusing. Verse 4 begins with this statement. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I believe that the filling of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit followed the baptism, because there's one baptism, but many fillings, many enablings throughout the book of Acts and in our lives, hopefully, as well. But trust me, folks, you don't get re-baptized throughout your Christian life. That, of course, is one of the distortions of the charismatic movement that says that some people are saved or have not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is confirmed by what? Speaking in tongues and so forth. This is a complete distortion of the New Testament on this subject. No. The minute you believe, you are, at that point, identified with Christ's body through the Holy Spirit's work. Christ will immerse you, identify you in His body by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. Then, at the beginning of the church, these 120 people were enabled, filled by the Holy Spirit to function as we are about to see. And that happened frequently. The filling. By the way, there's another interesting thing here. This is not easy either. Is this the point at which these people became believers? Born again, regenerated? No. So you say, well, wait a minute. I thought you said that when you're regenerated, you experience spirit baptism. That's today. But these people lived in a transition period, you see, where they were already believers. This is absolutely clear from John 13 and other passages. I mean, the apostles were believers, except whom? Judas. Well, then what happens to them here? They experience something that brings them into a new dispensation, a new organism, a new identification, a new relationship with Christ, called His body, His bride. Now, John the Baptist anticipated this to some extent, just a little bit. He saw what was coming. Even as Jesus said, that other sheep have I that are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and will have one, you know, one shepherd and one flock. That's the church. Jesus also said, well, John the Baptist, you know, there was no man ever born of women greater than John. But he at least in the kingdom of heaven, that is this aspect of the mystery form of the kingdom, that is greater than John. In other words, everyone who is in the true church is positionally higher than John the Baptist was. That doesn't mean I personally am a better person than John the Baptist. It means I'm in a different program. His bride has a higher position and privilege than pre-Pentecost saints or even post-rapture saints. See, positional in Christ, seated in heavenly with Christ. Now, John the Baptist had a little hint of this. He said, you know, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. And some of his disciples were leaving him and going to Jesus, remember? And some said, well, no, this is awful. I mean, how come they're not loyal to you? I mean, you started this program, and they're all going to Jesus now. And what was his answer? He must increase, but I must decrease, and I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I mean, the bridegroom has a bride, and I'm not part of it. I mean, the bride isn't a friend of the bridegroom. She's the bride, and he's not. And he saw something beginning to happen, a new relationship of disciples to Jesus that had never been true of their relationship to himself. Just a little foretaste God gave to John the Baptist of something new that was beginning to appear on earth. Okay? These are very mysterious things, aren't they, friends? But you know, later on in the book of Acts, watch how this transition period unfolds. Way down in Acts 18, a mighty preacher, mighty in the scriptures, appears, namely Apollos of Alexandria. And he preached about Jesus. How much about Jesus did he know? Only what John the Baptist had said. And so Aquila and Priscilla invited in their home for pretzels and Coca-Colas or something. And very humbly and very graciously did what? Led him into the fuller story that John the Baptist had been beheaded, that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus rose from the dead, that the church had been created. And with the minute he heard the news, the latest news, he believed. Now, was he already a believer? Yes. But now he became Spirit baptized, or Christ baptized him in the Holy Spirit, and he became a part of the church. Interesting. And then in the 19th chapter of Acts, Paul came to Ephesus and found 12 men. It says they were disciples, which I take to mean they were true believers, they were born again men, but what was lacking? Spirit baptism. They said, we hadn't even heard about this. And he said, well, I'm going to baptize you in the name of Jesus. And the Spirit of God, of course, brought them into the body of Christ. And they became Christians also. I really don't think, and I can't prove this, I really don't think in the transition period there ever was anybody who was a born-again person who rejected the new revelation and therefore was not baptized by Christ but in the Holy Spirit into his body. I think those samplers in Acts 18 and 19 are God's way of saying, look, in the transition period, as soon as people heard the fuller message, the more complete gospel enunciation, they believed it and were one by one or incorporated into the body and bride of Christ. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How do you and I fit into this? Well, just like the Corinthian Christians did. Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Well, let's look at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And here's the verse. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. What happens when you're born again today? We're not in the transition period. That's all over with. Today you have only two choices, not three. You're either unsaved or you're saved. And if you're unsaved, you do not have the Holy Spirit at all. By what? His indwelling your body as his temple, and you have not experienced Christ immersing you in the Holy Spirit into his body, Spirit baptism, you don't have that either. It's all in Christ by the Holy Spirit or nothing today. No other choice. And so here it was when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, said there's just one body and there's only one way you can get into it. And that's by what? Spirit baptism. Now, the Apostle Peter, years after the day of Pentecost, looked back on that event and explained to the frustrated Jews of Jerusalem something of vital significance. Let's look now at Acts chapter 11. He's looking back on that day of Pentecost years earlier, and what does he say about it? Well, he's just reported that Cornelius got saved without becoming a Jew. And that God has opened the door, you see. He's using the keys of the kingdom to open the door to the Gentile world, of which you and I are a part, most of us, I'm sure. And they're questioning this. And so he says in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, he says in verse 16, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" In other words, we experienced what they experienced, and we're all now members of one body by what? Christ immersing us, like he has just done them, in the Holy Spirit, into his body. So you see, that's Peter's way of saying the church began when? On the day of Pentecost. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the church began when? On the day of Pentecost. And today it is impossible for a person to be a born-again Christian without his body being a temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're none of his, Romans 8. And it is absolutely cut and dried and absolutely clear. There is that distinction, friends, in the New Testament between a non-Christian and a Christian. Now, the transition period in Acts is the difficult part, right? Because you have people overlapping the two programs, and some of those apostles, especially Peter, had a very hard time understanding that he was in a new dispensation, that he was now in the church age, that the Jewish-Gentile distinctions no longer prevailed, and Jesus dumped three whole bags of reptiles and non-kosher animals on top of his head in order to convince him, you don't say anything anymore is unclean. There's no such thing as a kosher, non-kosher distinction anymore, Peter. Which was, and he understood the point. That means I can go to Cornelius. He said to Cornelius, I have learned that never again to make any distinction between Jew and Gentile. But then he forgot, you know, at Antioch, and Paul had to confront him and hit him over the head again because he was eating ham sandwiches with Gentile believers, and all of a sudden some Judaizers appeared, supposedly coming from James in Jerusalem, and he was shocked and embarrassed and quickly dropped his ham sandwiches, and Paul said, stop. What kind of an example are you setting for these Gentile believers? Are you telling them that they're not adequately saved? And Peter was publicly ashamed, but he had a powerful leading. Even Barnabas was led astray by his dissimulation. His bad example, friends, could have split the church right down the middle if Paul hadn't confronted him right to his face. We're not any longer having Jew-Gentile distinction. We're in the church. One body. In fact, doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians 4? There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and that's spirit baptism, friends. Which is symbolized by what? Water baptism. Now, the water baptism doesn't save. We all know that. But the spirit baptism is the heaven or hell difference today for a human being. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. What an amazing event that was on the day of Pentecost with those three sign miracles. Well, what are the three sign miracles? The little tongues that looked like fire and that followed what? A great sound of a rushing wind, and it was followed by what? Now look back in Acts 2, please, with me. Verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were given special enablement now to face an unbelieving crowd of Jews. And they began to speak with other tongues. That's the third sign miracle. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Other tongues. And so glossis means foreign languages, because you see it in verse 6, its own language, in verse 8, our own tongue, and here the words are dialectos, languages, it's perfectly obvious because of what we're going to read here in just a moment. These are are foreign languages now that miraculously under being spoken by people who were not academically qualified to be multilingual experts. Now look at verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. See how many Jews were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And now when this was noised around, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Uneducated ignoramuses? Country bumpkins? Galileans are not notorious, you see, in Jerusalem for being brilliant men. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers in Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, representing doubtless islanders, and Arabians, representing doubtless desert dwellers, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Well, friends, what is this? This is the capstone of the inaugural miracles of the church age by which God is going to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel. Now, what did God do at Babel? He confounded one language that everyone spoke, Genesis 11:1, into hundreds, if not thousands, of languages whereby nobody who was working on the Tower of Babel project could understand anybody else, and the whole colossal complex construction program came to a crashing halt. Imagine trying to build a building with a lot of co-workers you don't understand a single word any of the others are speaking. Total frustration, deep suspicion, the end of the project. And each one took his own family and moved as far from the others as possible, and that was God's way to scatter people to the ends of the earth, just like he had told Noah and his sons to do in the first place. And today, there are 6,000 people groups with their own culture, their own, not just dialect, but languages, all over this world. So God is, telling them to do the impossible. Remember, you are going to start in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the what? Uttermost part of the earth. Impossible task. Well, that's why Matthew gives the Great Commission in these terms. I have all authority in heaven and earth. Impossible? Yes, with men, but not with me. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am there. I am with you. I am going to do this through you. It is not impossible when I'm here. And friends, the church has been horribly negligent, disobedient, lazy, or how many other things we want to say, in fulfilling the Great Commission just because, basically, we don't believe in Him. We don't trust in Him. And therefore, we're weak and feeble and fruitless in the Great Commission fulfillment program. Well, I personally believe that where the church has failed, that Israel will someday, by God, succeed. Jesus said, of the 144,000, I believe he's referring to, in Revelation 7, that this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations before the end comes. All nations will hear the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Through whom? 72,000 Israeli gospel teams. Two men each. That's the way Jesus sent people out, usually. Two by two. Paul always wanted to have at least two on his team. And so 3.5 years after the rapture of the church, during which awful period there'll be total global darkness of the gospel, missionaries will start coming to New England, Jewish ones. The church will long since have departed, see, 3.5 years at least earlier, and you'll hear the gospel of the kingdom accurately, fervently proclaimed by men who are supernaturally protected from death from the Antichrist until all nations have heard that gospel message before the end of this world as we know it finally comes. And I say, well, Lord, that is absolutely astounding. You do have a program, don't you, to reverse Babel and defeat Satan's program of darkness and obscuring the minds of men from the light of Jesus. And so I've taken a peek into the book of Revelation, and guess what I found? Jesus finally wins. You want to hear about this? Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Representatives of every language on earth will be in heaven. Somebody must evangelize them, you see. Now look at Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, O Noah, a great multitude which no man could number of all the nations. Now this follows the list of the 144,000, suggesting that maybe this is the fruit of their ministry. I beheld, O Noah, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people, now watch it, underline it, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. You do have a plan, and you're gonna accomplish this. In spite of the church, in spite of us, He will win in the end. So you see, we don't need sign miracles, friends. We don't need to have resuscitations from the dead. We don't have to have instantaneous healings of desperately sick people, of blind people, or deaf people, or leprous people. We don't have to have those. That is not what the church needs today, because that's all over with. Even the author of Hebrews lived to see all the sign miracles gone, done, finished. Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? We didn't hear Him. They did. God also bearing them witness, both of signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His will. Not to us. We didn't experience them. They did. It's over with. And my understanding is, friends, that by the time Paul died in Rome, that the sign miracle healings were all over with. I believe that speaking in tongues had ended. Then came what the destruction of Jerusalem that the book of Hebrews, doesn't talk about because it hadn't happened yet. We're getting right in there in the early 60s AD, middle 60s. And the last real miracle that ever happened at the dawn of the church age was on the island of Patmos as God revealed to an angel and to John the unfolding of God's prophetic program. And when that supernatural revelation was completed, all that we can say from that time to this is what John said at the end, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the next event. No more sign miracles, no more revelation, no more apostles, but a church that believes the Bible and stands on this foundation, friends, can reach out to the ends of the earth and implement the message of Pentecost. Not with the sign miracle accoutrements that went with it, but the message that we shall study, God willing, next time, that came from the lips of the Apostle Peter. And I say, thank you, Lord. for how you recorded the birthday of the church and the circumstances under which you launched your spiritual body and bride and confirmed it in the only book you've ever written. Father in heaven, I just thank you for this precious message of your word. Help us to be very jealous of this truth. That it not be corrupted or distorted, or that we not be sidetracked into lesser things and thus disobedient to you. Now help us, Father, to see that just like great miracles began the history of Israel and Egypt, coming out of Egypt at the Exodus, great spectacular sign miracles inaugurated the church in this age, but we move ahead, Father, not on that basis, but on the basis of the written, inscripturated revelation of God. With regard to our priorities and our functions and our ministries and our message today. Bless the Middletown Bible Church, Father, and all the other churches represented here at this conference that we might somehow renew our dedication to your word and be instrumental under the Holy Spirit of reaching out, yes, to other peoples, other languages, other nations with the truth that you have committed to us and entrusted to us. I pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.